in this psalm. Hundreds of years before death by crucifixion had been invented. The death of Christ is described as if in real time. This psalm, Psalm 22, is a prophecy of death by crucifixion before crucifixion had been thought of. Well, how could David write like this? Well, he was borne along by the Holy Spirit as God's word was breathed out about the death of God's Son, which was to take place those hundreds of years hence. Now, as we consider Psalm 22, we could consider the historic context. We could consider David's position and sentiments, his feelings, his predicament. It is, after all, the title tells us, a psalm of David. It can be viewed then as a lament for the innocent sufferer. But in the overall context of Scripture, we'd be skirting around the main telos or purpose or thrust or message of this psalm. You see, this psalm is not fundamentally about David. It's about David's greater son, David's Lord. It is not about you and it's not about me in our sufferings. It is uniquely about Christ. That is then how we need to consider and approach this psalm. It is a prophetic statement about the cross of Christ. Someone has pointed out that no incident recorded of David can begin to account for this psalm. The language that is used here defies naturalistic explanation. And Acts 2 verse 30 reminds us that David was a prophet who foresaw and who spoke of Christ. And this is the psalm then also that was on Jesus' lips on the cross. And Hebrews 2 verses 11 and 12 quotes from this psalm, referring again the verse to Jesus, describing these words to Jesus. Jesus himself meditated upon this psalm on the cross. In the first hours of the crucifixion, Jesus prayed for those who drove the nails through his hands and his feet. He spoke to the penitent thief who was crucified alongside him. He entrusted his mother to John's safekeeping. And then at noon, the sixth hour, a great darkness came over the land, which lasted until 3 o'clock. Then at that ninth hour, Jesus cries out, quoting the first verse of this psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus' last words on the cross, recorded by John 19 verse 30, it is finished, is also a correct translation of the final words of this psalm in verse 31. He has done it. Jesus, then, on the cross, is a fulfillment of this psalm. And as we consider the cross of Christ, then, described here in Psalm 22 by David, we must remember that the events which are being described here and that we are considering are not concerning an ordinary man in anguish. They're not concerning a sinner suffering in his sin. They're not concerning a sinner suffering at the hands of sinful men. They concern the Son of God being crucified. It concerns the Son of God abandoned in a horrific scene. And so as we come to this psalm, we do so in wonder and we do so in awe and amazement at the love of Christ for sinners. He knew this was to be his death. He breathed out this psalm through David. He knew the horrors that he was to endure. And yet he still left the courts of heaven. He still humbled himself as a man and went resolutely to Jerusalem to this cross. He knew full well what was to happen. And he did so to stand in the place as a substitute for all his people, so that we would never suffer to the degree that is described in this psalm. So as we consider this psalm, we're also using 5 points which show us and elaborate then for us what Jesus endured for Christians upon the cross. Christian, here is what Jesus endured for you. Helplessness, humiliation, hostility, horror, and also he brings hope. First of all, helplessness. Verses 1 through to 5. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Matthew 26 tells us that Jesus was delivered into the hands of the Jewish leaders, arrested in Gethsemane, taken to Caiaphas, falsely accused, spat on, struck, slapped, mocked, and Peter, who was sitting outside, denied knowing, let alone following him. In the morning, he was quickly tried. He was convicted of blasphemy. He was bound. He was led to Pilate, since the Jewish court could not carry out the death penalty under Roman rule. Before Pilate, he gave no answer to the charges laid by the Jews. Luke tells us that he was sent to Herod, and there also remained silent. In fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy that we read, as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he said nothing. Pilate offers the crowd the opportunity to have Jesus released, offering them the choice of having either Barabbas, a notorious criminal, or Jesus crucified. They beg for Jesus' blood, that his blood be on us and our children. Pilate then has Jesus scourged, flogged, and delivered to be crucified. The soldiers strip him, they robe him in scarlet, they crown him with thorns, as they mock him and spit on him and strike him before stripping him of that robe, putting on his own clothes and leading him away to crucify him. Where at Golgotha, the place of crucifixion, outside the walls of Jerusalem, they nail his hands and his feet to the cross and leave him hanging there in excruciating pain to die. In all of this, Jesus, to all intents and purposes, was helpless. He was at the hands of the Jewish leaders, of Pilate, of Herod, of the crowd, of the soldiers. He was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, crucified and killed at the hands of wicked men. Acts 2:23. Of course, at any moment he could have called upon his Father to send more than 12 legions of angels who would have come to his aid. Matthew 26:53 tells us that. And yet no such call was issued. He humbled himself. He submitted himself to God's plan of salvation, that plan which he had revealed to Adam and Eve in the garden in Genesis 3:15. That he had reaffirmed that submission in Gethsemane. Not my will, but yours be done, he said. He cried out in dereliction, abandoned, helpless, on the cross, in darkness, deserted by the God and Father that he had known through eternity past. In this, his darkest hour, all the light had been withdrawn from him, and that darkness, oppressive darkness, came upon the land. He cries out, and there is no answer. As Jesus cried these words from the cross, heaven was silent. There was no reply, no voice. This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him. Jesus was forsaken by God. You know, some people don't like this. They don't like this notion. They're uncomfortable with the idea that Jesus was forsaken by God. And some people have even termed this cosmic child abuse. They downplay the events of Calvary. But the Bible, you see, teaches that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, was actually, really, indeed, forsaken by God as he hung in this darkness on the cross. Why? Well, here is the very essence of the atonement. Jesus was bearing our hell so that we would share his heaven. Voice goes on to point out that to be forsaken meant to have the light of God's countenance and the sense of his presence eclipsed. And this is exactly what happened on the cross as Jesus bore the wrath of God against all of the sin of all his people. Jesus was forsaken by God the Father because he was made sin. In those 3 hours of darkness, all of the sin of each one of his people, down through the ages past, in the ages present and in the ages to come, including Christian, your sin and my sin, all of that sin was imputed to Christ, and God the Father had to withdraw and abandon and forsake his Son, who became our sin bearer. Our righteousnesses, you see, are as filthy rags. Even the good things that we do are tainted with sin. Stinking, filthy, abominable rags can have no place in the presence of a holy God who dwells in unapproachable light, who is a consuming fire and righteous in all his ways. God the Father withdrew from God the Son as our sin, repulsive and abhorrent sin, was laid upon him at Calvary. But not only was Jesus our sin bearer, he was also our substitute as he hung on the cross. In my place, condemned, he stood, draining to its dregs the cup of God's wrath against the sin that he was bearing. We sung in that hymn, that wrath which would have kindled a hell of never-abating despair in millions of creatures. That wrath fell on Jesus and spent itself there. God the Father punished God the Son for the sin that he was bearing. The punishment that brought us peace was laid upon him, Isaiah 53. God the Father had to forsake God the Son in this act of penal substitutionary atonement as it was effected, put into practice. Here is the price Jesus willingly paid to save us from our sin. Separation from his Father, with whom he had known perfect communion in the past, in eternity. An enduring of the wrath and righteous anger of God against that sin. How deep is his love for sinners like you and me, that he would suffer hell so that we would share his heaven. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? This cry of abandonment and dereliction in suffering, the likes of which we will never know, in verses 1 to 2, is followed by a prayer in the midst of this helplessness in verses 3 through to 5. These verses then call attention to God's deliverance. God's deliverance of the fathers who trusted in God. Here then is, as it were, a desperate grasping for encouragement in the midst of this abandonment and dereliction. Encouragement by recalling God's true character. God is utterly holy. Because of this, God has shown himself faithful in the past, which gives ground for hope in the midst of this abandonment and dereliction and helplessness. You see, Jesus did not die in desperation. He could cry out in this helpless abandonment, but he's not lost in this emotion. The evidence then, as we've seen, suggests that he's meditating on this psalm in these final moments of the cross. His cry of dereliction will be followed then by these thoughts: yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. Still trusting God, even being abandoned. Even under the wrath and anger of God, Jesus trusting. His subsequent cry that Luke records in Luke 23:46, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," is testimony to this fact that he's trusting his Father. But his suffering is not over. These first verses then describe the spiritual anguish, the helplessness, the abandonment by God the Father. The psalm then moves towards describing more of the psychological and physical suffering endured by Christ on the cross. So secondly, we look at his humiliation. Verses 6 through to 11. The psychological suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ is prophesied in verses 6 through to 8. Which speak then of being scorned, despised, mocked. The words of these verses were reproduced exactly at Calvary. That's why we read Matthew 27:39-43. He was taunted, he was sneered at, he was despised, rejected by his own people, insulted initially by both criminals. He was crucified alongside, though one repented. He was mocked by the soldiers. Utterly humiliated, a worm, abased lower than all others. And he was also tempted. Tempted to the last by the devil to come down from the cross. To demonstrate his power to these creatures whom he had made and given life and breath and everything else to. A final attempt through the mockery of men to get Jesus to give up on his mission to save sinners. "Come on, Jesus, you don't need to go through this. Show these people who's boss. Come down from the cross." Surely the devil motivating those taunts in a desperate attempt to dissuade Jesus and to put off, destroy the atonement. You know, we cannot dismiss these taunts with the words of the playground. "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me." We must never underestimate the power of the tongue and the wounds that these words can inflict, which are deep and dark and terrible and can destroy. Jesus suffered psychologically at the hands of these men. These taunts would have been deeply grievous to the Son of God, who the week before had wept over Jerusalem. "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets, how I have longed to gather you as a hen its chicks, but you would not." You see the hatred and rejection of the Messiah. How our Lord would have been grieved. You know, our hearts are saddened, aren't they, at the rejection of the gospel. By men and women and boys and girls. We hold out the offer of life. We explain the way of salvation. We preach the gospel. And they turn their backs. It saddens us. Well, how much more Christ's grief at the rejection and hatred of the one who came to save. Verses 9 through to 11 then are a second prayer. A description then of this humiliation, this mocking in verses 6 to 8. And followed again by another prayer. A remembrance this time, not of God's faithfulness to past generations, but of God's faithfulness to himself. Remembering the faithfulness of God from the womb. "Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth. And from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help." Remembering the faithfulness of God. Surely God will be faithful when all others are mocking, and there is none to help. In these hours of mockery and taunting and insults and humiliation, Jesus' thoughts then turn to the faithfulness of his Father. His faithfulness demonstrated through his life on earth from his very incarnation. He turned to his Father, just as a child, bullied and taunted and mocked cruelly at school, will turn to his parents for comfort and support. So Jesus recalled his life. He recalled his ministry in which God had been with him every step of the way. Be not far from me, for trouble is near and there is none to help. Jesus then endured helplessness and he endured humiliation on the cross. And thirdly, he endured hostility. Verses 12 and 13. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. The opposition that Jesus faced on the cross was not confined to the taunts and abuse of men. Surrounding that cross were the hosts of hell. Peter speaks of Satan prowling around as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour in 1 Peter 5 verse 8. Jesus, in being abandoned by his Father in these hours of darkness, is, as it were, exposed to the legions of hell. In suffering God's wrath, Jesus suffered hell and was no doubt then taunted by its hosts around that cross. But these terms in verse 12 and 13 also refer to the intensity of opposition by those who were hurling abuse. The crowd which had bathed for his blood was there at the cross, abusing, taunting, mocking. And they were as the wild bulls of Bashan. Bashan then a region then known, as it were, for these animals, these beasts that were untrainable. And the crowd was like them, untrained, no restraining graces, an all-out murderous mob. And Jesus suffered this hostility, this intense hostility at his crucifixion. Fourthly, he suffered and endured horror. Verses 14 through to 18 describe for us the physical nature, the effects of crucifixion, which is truly horrific. This is the context then of the psychological abuse, the baying of the mob, the roaring of the hosts of hell, and the abandonment of God. But what happens at crucifixion? This is the physical suffering endured by God's Son, who became the Lamb of God to take away our sin and satisfy God's wrath. He was poured out like water. Profuse perspiration caused by an intensity of suffering, drenched then in sweat, poured out like water. His bones were all out of joint. The bones of the hands, of the arms, of the shoulders, of the pelvis, all dislocated. Isaiah 52:14, which prefigured or comes before the passage that we read in 53. Many were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. Was not even recognizable as a man. Such was the disfigurement of this cross. Imagine the intensity of this pain. It's unimaginable, isn't it? These joints then were pressured with every breath taken. More and more excruciating as the lungs filled with fluid, trying to lift the body to catch a breath. With dislocated shoulders and dislocated arms. Pushing up with dislocated legs in order to breathe. Absolutely horrific. And people being executed in this way could go on living in this state for 2 to 3 days until they drowned. Because drowning is what ultimately kills the victim on the cross. The lungs fill with fluid. No more air can enter. And the victim drowns in their own fluid on the lung. And that would be hastened then by breaking of the legs, because they could not then push themselves up with their legs anymore to expand their rib cage to take a breath. That's why Pilate called for the legs of the three who were crucified on this day to be broken, to hasten their death so the Jews could observe their Sabbath. Without doubt, this is the most horrific, it is the cruelest, most inhumane method of execution ever devised by the vile, sinful creatures that we are. His heart is like wax, is melted within my breast. Heart-rending feeling of intense anguish. His strength was exhausted. The physical effort of breathing. The extreme thirst. My tongue sticks to my jaws. Jesus has been flogged. The flogging resulted in the death of some victims. The lacerations on the back, the bits of broken bone and metal would lacerate the back, and he would bleed, have been bleeding profusely and lost blood. Extremely dehydrated from the loss of his fluid. The thirst of Jesus would have been extreme. And indeed, John records Jesus' words in chapter 19, verse 28, "I thirst," which he utters knowing that everything has been accomplished. He refuses that drink, that wine mixed with myrrh, gall, which was as a sedative. He refuses that. But when it's all completed, he utters, "I thirst," before he breathes his last. His hands were pierced. The dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. Nails through the hands, and nails through the feet. Excruciating. He can count all his bones. They stare, gloat over me. Thrust out of joint, protruding in the distortion of the body in this position. But it also has reference to another aspect of crucifixion. The humiliation of this death, Jesus was crucified naked. There was no loincloth. The Romans were not bothered about preserving the modesty of their victims. His clothes were being divided and lots were being cast for them. As the Son of God was dying, soldiers divided up the garments and cast lots for his clothing. All these circumstances prophesied then in this psalm are fulfilled for us, recorded in Matthew 27. As an aside, these physical characteristics of death by crucifixion underline to us the supernatural nature of Jesus' death. His last words were cried out in a loud voice. His life didn't ebb away as his lungs filled with fluid. He yielded. He gave up his life. He gave up his spirit in a deliberate, conscious act of the will. And he did so when his work was complete. No sooner and no later. After 6 hours on the cross, he died. An unusually rapid death. Because Jesus gave up his spirit. So this then is truly an horrific scene. The Son of God crucified, helpless, abandoned, humiliated, mocked, scorned, suffering an intensity of hostility and excruciating agony of the physical effects of crucifixion. Friends, here in this psalm described for us is hell. As Hendrickson puts it, hell comes to Calvary that day, and the Saviour descended into it, and he bore its horrors in our stead. Friends, this is what your sin and my sin did to the sinless Son of God, who bore all of the sin of all his people. And this is how seriously God treats sin. He abandons his own Son. He abandons him in agony, in anguish, in darkness, with the hosts of hell roaring around him, and the crowd and the mob baying. He abandons him as he bears the sin. And not only does he abandon him because the sin is repulsive, but he exacts the justice, the vengeance, the wrath that sin deserves in his justice. Roger Ellsworth has put it like this: at Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ bore in his own person an eternity of the wrath of God. He, being infinite, suffered in a finite amount of time what we, who are finite, would suffer in an infinite amount of time. Eternity was compressed upon him. The infinite, immortal, eternal Son of God suffered in a finite time, in those hours on the cross, what we, who are finite creatures, deserve to suffer for eternity in hell. Eternity compressed upon him at Calvary. But this psalm does not end in hell. The psalm and the events at Calvary do not end there. They go on to speak of hope. Our final point then, from verses 19 to 31, a description of the hope. 19 to 21 is a turning point in the psalm as the suffering Saviour finds communion with God restored, with rescue in hand. And the psalm begins to tell and to celebrate the great victory of the cross in the finished work of Christ. And Boyce suggests that the last part of verse 21 is the key turning point. You have rescued me. He suggests this is associated with the passing of the darkness which had come on the land from the sixth to the ninth hour. In the context of the crucifixion, then, Jesus has not yet died. That comes at the end of this psalm, which, as we've seen, can be translated, it is finished. And it's at that point that the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, signifying the full atonement for sin that had been made. And Jesus cries out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And Jesus died. But before this, before he yields up his spirit, Jesus is already assured that his Father has heard him, that his atonement was accepted. How else could he declare, "It is finished"? You know, there wasn't some period of time then between Jesus' death and resurrection when God the Father was weighing up the evidence before him of the cross. No, Jesus' work was done. It was complete. It was effected, finalized, finished on the cross. And Jesus knew this. This second half of this psalm then, as Boyce puts it, is a throbbing, soaring anticipation of the expanding proclamation of the gospel and of the growing and triumphant Christian church. The second half of this psalm exudes a confidence in God, a confidence which was Christ's confidence as the darkness passed and he knew that his work had been done. And this triumphant hope then is represented in three ways. Firstly, verses 22 through to 24. "I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him." The brothers here, and the reference to Jacob and Israel, seems to suggest that the Jews are in mind. Although despised and rejected by Israel, Jesus was not rejected by God. His atonement was accepted. His work of salvation complete. And doubtless some of those who had shouted "crucify" were among those who had been cut to the heart in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And we know then that a large number of priests also came to believe. Israel then, 3,000 on one day, would stand in awe of him. And even though they rejected him at Calvary, as they repented and cried out, "What must we do to be saved?" Jesus heard their cries, and he saved. What love, what grace, what mercy, that those who have been baying for his blood are now crying out in repentance, "Jesus saves." There is hope, even for the hopeless. Here. Verse 25 to 29, "From you comes my praise and the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever." The great congregation, here is the expansion beyond the Jews alone to Gentiles also. The ends of the earth, the families of the nations. Verse 27 goes on to make this clear. The gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to seek and save the lost by his atoning death on the cross, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. No nation on earth then is excluded. Acts then plots the spread of the gospel in this regard. To all whom the Lord would call, he gave the right to be called children of God. Great congregation. What hope! From beyond the borders then of Israel and Jerusalem, the hope is expanding to all nations. In verses 30 to 31, posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. Future coming generations are on Jesus' thoughts as he's hanging on the cross. In the final phrase of this prophesied expansion of the number of those who would come to praise God because of what Jesus has accomplished on the cross, his reference then to the coming generation, the people yet unborn, not only Jew, not only Gentile in his day, described in Acts, but untold generations down through the ages to the end of time. And of course then, this includes us. Farthest from the cross in space, furthest in time. But if we've trusted in Christ Jesus, in his death for us, we are among this number. We were in Jesus' thoughts just before he committed his spirit to the Father. Jesus' death was a definite atonement for a known people. It wasn't vague, it wasn't an ambition, it wasn't hopeful. It was known, definite. Jesus knew those for whom he was dying. Christian, you and I were on his heart in those final moments at Calvary. He died literally for me. And this psalm ends with that word, those words that he has done it, or it is finished. This is linked then to the proclamation of the gospel. What was done or finished was the work of atonement by which the righteous demands of God for sin's punishments were fully satisfied. And the righteousness of God was now freely offered to all who would believe on Jesus. As John Murray states, the satisfaction of Christ is the only satisfaction for sin and is so perfect and final that it leaves no penal liability for any sin of the believer. In other words, he bore all my sins. His death atones for every last one of them. There is nothing more to be paid. No works, no prayers, no indulgences to be paid. Christ has done it all. Christ has done it fully. Christ has done it perfectly. And Christ has done it completely. Hallelujah! What a Saviour! Our hope then is in Christ's finished work. Well, what is left to do? How can I be saved? Surely I have to do something. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you will be saved. What must you do to do the works God requires? Jesus was asked. He replied, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. Christianity is indeed then a works-based religion. Not our work, but Christ's finished, perfect work on the cross at Calvary. Put your faith in Christ. This psalm describes the attitudes of those who are saved. Salvation is for all types of people. It's for Jew and for Gentile. It's for near and for far. It is for living and it's yet to be born. But it is only for those who humble themselves and trust Jesus. It is for those who fear the Lord, verse 23 and verse 25. It is for those who seek the Lord, verse 26. It is those who remember and turn to the Lord, verse 27. It is for those who would bow to him, verse 29. Christ's work is complete. Christ's work is sufficient. Trust his finished work. Proclaim his righteousness. Andrew Fuller has said, the true conversion to Christ will be accompanied with the worship of him. What is the worship of God? Romans 12, verse 1. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. This is a serious matter. This is no laughing matter. We are dealing with the cross of Christ. How can we laugh? How can we ignore such a great salvation as this? Put your faith in Christ. There is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And having been saved, having been truly converted to Christ, we will worship him. We will be presenting our bodies as that living sacrifice for him, to him, out of grateful obedience for that great sacrifice that he has offered on the cross at Calvary.